Right, it's Psalm 73, and it's on page 582. It starts at the bottom. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, "How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, 'I will speak thus,' I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went to the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in the moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one wakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and arrogant. I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand, you guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you, and there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord my God refuge, that I may tell of all your works."
Oh, thank you, Ronki, for reading for us. As William said, we're going to take a break from the Philippians series. And we're going to look at a psalm this evening. The psalm is number 73 in our church Bibles, page 582. I'm afraid you don't have a snazzy outline for this, but then these things are never always all that well planned. Our theme tonight, though, is not a million miles from the central theme of Philippians. For as Paul wrote that letter appealing to the Philippian Christians to stand firm, so here we have a psalm that is essentially autobiographical. It is the story of a man who almost slipped. Our title this evening is Slippery Ground. You'll notice that slippery ground was what this man found himself on, but toward the end of the psalm, slippery ground is understood by this man to be the ground that others stand upon. So, I think it's a brilliant psalm. I hope to unpack it for us. There's a gap on the buff-coloured sheets if you want to jot things down. But it's not all that complicated. The key to appreciate this psalm is to allow yourself to be drawn into this person's story. It may be a story that you will immediately recognize because you too have walked that path. It may be one that you've found friends are walking or have walked. It may be a path that one day you will find yourself walking when you will be thankful to God that you can remember this psalm, I trust. Now, the way it works is this. Verse 1 is, if you like, the author's great conclusion. It sets out a wonderful truth. Truly, he says, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. By Israel here, we mean the people of God. Today's equivalent is all those from every race and language and culture who own the name of Christ, who are men and women of faith, in whichever country they may find themselves. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. That is a wonderful thing to affirm. But you'll notice that the writer of the psalm is saying that from a position when he can look back on a time in his life when he seriously doubted it. For verse 2 begins the autobiographical section. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. He's going to tell us the story of how it was that he nearly slipped, of what it was that caused that stumbling, and what it was that enabled him to recover in the nick of time. From verse 2 all the way down to verse 14, we get the story of this man's crisis. Then from verse 15 to 17, we get a turning point, a recovery in the nick of time. And then from verse 18 down to the end of the psalm, we discover what it was that he had forgotten and now remembers, which could have kept him from the crisis had he not forgotten it, and which we will do well to remember in order to avoid the crisis, or if we're in it, we need to be reminded of it in order to be rescued from it, if you're still with me. All right? So that's the way the psalm works. My headings are the crisis, the turning point, and the forgotten truth. So we're going to begin verse 3. Or we pick up at verse 2. As for me, my feet had almost slipped. My steps, my feet almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. I want to imagine a man setting out on a journey. All has gone well for a while. Perhaps he is walking in the mountains. Some may know that this is something that I thoroughly enjoy doing. Anne and I, at the end of this week, are hoping to head off to the Swiss Alps for our summer holiday. It's possible to set out on a route and all is fine and the route seems clear, and suddenly you find yourself on dangerous ground. Happened to me about 3 years ago. I was climbing with our younger daughter, Nicola, on a mountain called the Wildhorn, and we'd stayed overnight at a high mountain hut and set off early in the morning, just about dawn, and we thought that we'd got the route right until we suddenly find ourselves climbing a ridge and the rock was crumbling away below us, and we suddenly realized that we were in a very dangerous place. At the time, we had no idea what we'd done in order to land there. What we knew was that we had to concentrate very well in order to get off that, and we could work out how we'd taken a wrong path once we'd done it. Well, as you can see, we did. What happened, of course, is that we'd taken a wrong turn. We'd mistaken our route. In our enthusiasm and our enjoyment of where we were, we had failed to concentrate properly. Well, that is the kind of scenario that we have here in the psalm. Here is a man who believed and trusted in God. He was, in our terms, a well-established Christian bloke. He lived his life in God's service and was regarded as a fine, godly man of faith. But suddenly, he says, verse 3, I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. What happened was that he looked around him at his contemporaries, at his colleagues at work perhaps, at his neighbours perhaps where he lived. He looked around him, and what he saw was the prosperity of what are called here the wicked. Now the wicked in this psalm, as in all the psalms, refer to those who are rebels against God. In our language, the outsider, the person who doesn't believe and trust in God. The wicked are mentioned here in verse 3 and again in verse 12. And what this man saw was that the wicked seemed to prosper. They have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. They drive round in their swanky cars. Pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. When you listen to their conversation, you find that they scoff and they speak with malice. They threaten others. They set their mouths against the heavens. It's interesting, isn't it, how often people speak of the God they don't believe in. Don't you find that at work? Amongst your neighbours, amongst your colleagues? They're forever speaking of God, aren't they, and of Christ. I think it's probably the case that the name of Jesus Christ is one of the most frequently mentioned, for example, on the golf course. It's curious that, isn't it? On the lips of those who profess not to believe in him. They scoff, they speak with malice. They set their mouths against their heavens and their tongue struts through the earth. They say of God, scoffing, how can God know? Has God got any idea? Of course he hasn't. He's up there in the heavens if he's there at all. He has no idea what I get up to. Is there knowledge in the Most High? But the extraordinary thing is that they get away with it. That's how they think, that's how they speak, it's how they behave. They behave as if they own the place, and they get away with it. Behold, verse 12, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. And what our friend did in this psalm was to look at those wicked and envy them. Now, as I said, these wicked would be perfectly acceptable colleagues at work or neighbours next door. They are rebels against God, but they are the kind of person that society reckons are good, enjoyable, down-to-earth people. They're the kind of people who would be welcomed at the sports club. They are the kind of people who'd be good fun to go out and have a drink with or go to a soccer match with. They are good guys, but they are in God's sight and in reality the wicked. And our friend looks at his colleagues, looks at his neighbours, and notices that they get away with it. That they mouth off against God, and yet they prosper. That they don't have the kind of struggles that he does, and yet it seems that life is sweet and easy for them. And so notice what he says, verse 13. All in vain have I kept my heart clean. You'll notice that verse 1 speaks of God being good to his people, to those who are pure in heart. But now he says, keeping my heart pure has been a waste of time. All in vain have I washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. And it's not been worth it, he says to himself. Do you see what's happened? He's taken his eye off God. He's begun to compare himself and his lot with others. And he's noticed that the wicked, that those who are rebels against God, prosper. Their lives go from strength to strength. They have an easy time. It's a good time. They can lie in on Sunday mornings. They don't have to turn out to the barge Sunday evenings. Their weekends are relaxed and fine, and they turn up on Monday morning full of stories about what they've done and where they've been and everything else. And they're forever scoffing about God and proclaiming proudly and boasting about their exploits and their possessions, and nothing happens to them. They get away with it. They prosper. And our friend, looking at them, is jealous of them. And he's jealous of them to the point at which he says, do you know, I think it's been a waste of time. You know, I think it hasn't been worth it. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. Have I been stricken all the day long? Have I got up every morning and opened my Bible and been rebuked every morning by God? It's been hard work for me all these years, and it hasn't paid off. I was envious. Have you ever done that? Have you ever known somebody who has done that? Think of the university student, spent the whole of their first year as a disciplined Christian, getting up in the morning, doing their quiet times, backing the CU, involved in evangelism, getting on with their work, playing sport, trying to be a godly young man, who finds himself at the summer ball with no girl on his arm. And he looks at his contemporaries and he's envious. And he asks himself, has it been worth it, honestly? Think of the middle-aged man, solid track record in Christian service and ministry, mature, experienced. Others look to him for advice. And he looks around and he notices that his contemporaries are lining up early retirement packages. They've stashed away their fat bonuses. They've got their good pension. And they're planning, as somebody said to me yesterday, a holiday in Australia to watch the Ashes series, bemoaning the fact that he couldn't get tickets for the third day of the Melbourne test when he got tickets for the first 2 days. And your middle-aged man looks at him and he is tempted to jealousy. Has it been worth it? Well, you might think that's the sublime to the ridiculous. How about the single Christian girl? Established in her faith and her career. Prayerful person. Gives herself to Bible study. Used to the daily rejection of the assaults from the ad agencies who are forever taunting about what really matters in life and appearance. A committed Christian girl giving herself to service, to God's service in church, in summer camps, in evangelism, and with her family. But she's still solo, and she looks at her contemporaries and she envies the wicked, and she asks, is it worth it? You think of the married couple, happily married, both definite Christians before their marriage, good, decent, fun Christian wedding. They set up home, they're involved in their local church, they host a home group, they give themselves to prayer and evangelism, to their work. They're prayerful, godly people. But God has not granted them children. And they look at their neighbours. And they envy their neighbours. And they ask, is it worth it? Well, I don't know, perhaps you are not in any of those sketches. Perhaps you have your own story. The man in the psalm found himself at crisis point. This was not a trivial experience. This was a genuine crisis. He says, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. All the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning, and it's not been worth it. Now what happens next from verses 15 to 17 is fascinating. It is a very profound lesson in what to do in the midst of a spiritual crisis. When the late, great and often very long Martin Lloyd-Jones preached on this psalm, he managed to take 11 sermons to get through it. But the time he spent on this turning point produced one of the most powerful sermons he ever preached, and it had a huge impact. And those who know the story may know the way he tells it. Let's notice what happens here. First of all, verse 15, you'll notice that what this man does, or rather what he doesn't do, is to go around telling people about his crisis. It's very interesting, this. He says, first of all, if I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed this generation of your children. You see, he's a well-established Christian man. If he had suddenly said, okay, it's a waste of time, everything I've done has not been worth it, I'm giving up, I'm throwing in the towel, he knows that what he would have done would have been to unsettle, to disturb, to betray a whole generation of God's children. So he's not become so spiritually insensitive as to allow himself the license to do that. And so he's caught in a bind. He's got this serious struggle himself, but he feels he can't articulate it for fear of upsetting and unsettling those younger in Christian faith and belief than he is. You see what a crisis this is. So he decides to go away on his own, to try and think about it, to work it out. I don't know, perhaps he goes on a holiday all on his own, or a long walk or something. Verse 16, but when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. It gets on top of him. He can't handle it. He can't cope with it. He cannot find his way through. So he can't talk about it, but equally he cannot work it out. Until verse 17 is the turning point. And what he does very wisely is to bring his struggle to what he calls the sanctuary of God. Now, the sanctuary of God at this time meant the bringing of this problem into the very presence of God and his people. Now, this is a psalm. Well, it's called a psalm of Asaph. We don't know precisely when to date it. It's not a psalm of David. It may well be, therefore, a psalm written after the building of the temple by Solomon. But what we're to understand is that he did bring his problem into the presence of God and his people. The temple was the focus of the presence of God, and it was the place where the people met around the sacrifice. What he does is not to leave his problem outside, but to bring his problem into the presence of God and the presence of God's people. And that, for him, was the moment of breakthrough. For he says, then I understood. Then I discerned, we have it in our ESV. What did he understand? What did he discern? Not the answer to the question that first puzzled him, which was why the wicked prosper. The Bible gives no answer to that. That is hid in the counsel of God. But what he discerned, what he understood, was what the future holds. Now, those who are familiar with their psalms may recognize shades of Psalm 1 here. Psalm 1 that speaks of the blessedness of the man who is loyal and true to God and warns of the future judgment for those who are again called the wicked. Well, what happens here is that he suddenly sees a truth he's forgotten, and he gains a perspective that changes the way in which he now thinks of himself. So let's pick up this forgotten truth from verse 18. Now, you remember where we started? We started with a man who discovered that his feet had almost stumbled. His steps nearly slipped. He found himself on slippery ground. But now notice what he says, verse 18. Truly, you, that is God, set them, that is the wicked, that is those whom he is envying, truly, he now sees, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. What he understands is that contrary to appearances, these wicked who flourish and prosper are actually in a very dangerous place. That whereas it looks as though they stand firm, actually their feet are placed on slippery ground. They're on a steep slope that can give way at any moment. They stand in jeopardy of an avalanche that can sweep them away in an instant. Truly, he says, you set them in slippery places. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes. What happens to a dream when you awake? It's gone, hasn't it? That's the analogy he uses. For Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. What he understands is that it is an illusion that the wicked prosper and are secure. They may prosper apparently, but in fact there is no security for them. For like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. Now that is a very important insight, isn't it, to understand. It is reality, but is a very important insight to understand. I heard a story just this week from somebody who works in my team at Crosslinks. She's married to a barrister in London, and his immediate boss in the chambers, a highly successful man, married, I think, 3 young children. Last Tuesday, he suddenly felt a terrific headache at work. He took himself home early. That evening, he found himself in hospital. He'd suffered a cerebral hemorrhage. And within 24 hours, this highly successful, widely respected, wealthy man, married with his 3 young children, was reduced to fighting for his life in intensive care in a London hospital. They aren't Christians. It's so easy, isn't it, to fall for the illusion of security. Now, contrast that with the other half of what he now realizes. Listen to verse 23. Nevertheless, I who a moment ago was envying the wicked, I who was jealous of those around me, nevertheless, I am continually with you. The you is the invisible presence of God. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterwards you will receive me to glory. Do you see what he understands? He understands their insecurity, and now he understands his own security. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. He understands that with God he is secure, verse 23, safe, verse 24, satisfied, verse 25, and strengthened, verse 26. Why? Because of verse 27. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you, but for me it is good to be near God. Do you see the turnaround? He looked at the wicked, he envied them, he said, it's been a waste of time. All that I've done, I've got nothing out of it. And then he understood. He understood the nature of true security, and he understood the true nature of slippery ground.
And now he's able to say, as he said back in verse 1, truly God is good to his people. It is good for me to be near God. I have made the Lord my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. And so rather poignantly, he now sees what a clot he'd been. Look back at verses 21 and 22. He looks back on this time, on this experience. He looks back on the time when, having envied the wicked, he almost threw in the towel. He almost gave up. He looks back on that time and he says, when my soul was embittered, for that was what had happened. He became bitter. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. The you is God. He says, looking back on it now, I was just behaving like an animal, wasn't I? I wasn't behaving like a man made in the image of God. I was behaving as if this life was all there is, as if I was all that mattered, as if my pleasure was all that counted. I was actually no better than a dog or an animal of some other kind. I was like a beast toward you. He's done very well to admit that, hasn't he? It must have been a very bitter experience, though, don't you think? To have been taken right down to those depths. Now to acknowledge that at that time, actually in God's sight, he had lost all of his dignity, all of his self-consciousness. That in God's sight he must have been behaving like an animal. But it's not how the psalm ends. For the psalmist is looking back on this crisis. He shared with us the story, hasn't he, of his own collapse, a downward spiral into bitterness and despair. He's been astonishingly open and honest. He's also shared with us how it was that he began to see clearly again. What it was that he needed to remember, both in terms of who it is who stands in a slippery place and of what it is that he has as a secure possession in God. And at the end, well, he rejoices that he's made God his refuge, that now he may speak. For now he has something worth speaking about, that I may tell of all your works. Now, my friends, this is a very old psalm. I mean, we're reading literature that's maybe 3,000 years old. Isn't that remarkable? Because this is Christian believing, isn't it? This is the kind of language that the New Testament uses of what it means to be a believing Christian disciple. Listen to the Apostle Peter. Don't worry to turn this up, just listen. Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, although now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible, filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. But beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. It's the same walk of faith that every Christian person has to follow for themselves in our own day and generation. It's the glory of the Psalms, isn't it? We find the Psalms speak our language. It is the same God, it is the same faith, it is the same hope, it is the same spirituality, to give it a technical phrase. And this man's spiritual crisis was transformed when he brought his problem into the sanctuary of God, when he brought it amongst the people of God, meeting together around the word of God. And then he understood and saw the truth. Well, we must finish. Maybe you're an established Christian here tonight. If you are, can I say to you, beware this temptation. It can sneak up on you. Get to know this psalm. It's here for a purpose. God wants us to be equipped before times. And remember this perspective. And if secretly tonight you are in the depths of a similar spiritual crisis, then don't indulge in foolish talk, but don't throw in the towel either. Bring your problem into God's sanctuary, into the presence of God, amongst the people of God. And don't give up until you get it cracked. If you're a new Christian here tonight, perhaps you've not been a Christian very long, well, then take note and take heart. Take note that even mature Christians can go through a great crisis. So if you're feeling that it's all a bit difficult, well, join the club. Welcome. But also take heart, for here we have a description of the wonderful blessings of what it means to belong to God. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And for any wicked here tonight, please don't be insulted by the description. We're all wicked in God's sight. And the only difference between the Christian person and the person who's not yet a Christian is that we have found God's forgiveness. I hope you won't be insulted. I hope also, though, you won't be deluded into thinking that you stand in a secure place. For the reality is that we stand on slippery ground unless and until we find our eternal security in the promises of God. That's why here on the Barge we have things like Christianity Explored courses to help those who haven't yet found that security to do so. Well, more about that, I think, in the notices later on. For all of us, let's finish with verse 28. The psalm began with a great affirmation. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Let's read verse 28 together. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Let's pray together. Our Lord God, we want to thank you, first of all, for the author of this psalm. We thank you for his honesty, for his candor. We thank you for preserving this psalm for our instruction. Help us, we pray, to keep in mind these great truths. For those of us tonight who have been tempted as this man was, who are tempted tonight as this man was, open our eyes to see how good it is to be near you, that we may make you our refuge and tell of all your works. So we commit ourselves to your care tonight, and we thank you that we may do that in Jesus' name. Amen.